Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We hope you find it has meaning and relevance for your life. And now may you be blessed as you hear the reading of God's Word.
Good morning. I'll be reading from Mark 11, verses 15 through 18. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "It is not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." Verse 18. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, first of all, I want to say thank you to Kenan Pickett and Courtney Schultz and David Lesner for holding down the fort over the last couple of weeks and providing pastoral leadership, as I had an opportunity to take a couple of weeks of vacation, and it was great to spend some time away, although I wasn't sure it was all that restful. 2 weeks ago, my family and I were camping in Central Texas, and it was time change weekend, as you remember, and my brother asked me to help lead worship and play guitar at his church's service that Sunday, so I had to be at his church at 7 o'clock that Sunday morning from the campsite to the church on time change weekend. It was not very restful. And then we had two birthdays during spring break in our house. It always seems to fall in spring break. Those two birthdays come around and all the various activities that were going on. I was kind of glad to get back to work and just have the rest. Of course, then Thursday hit and all the basketball started, and my mind just goes completely into basketball mode when March Madness begins. But fortunately for me, my fears of winning $1 billion were alleviated 2 hours into the tournament when Dayton won, and that all took care of that. But it's great to be back. We are in the season of Lent, and Lent is a 40-day experience and a time of preparation as we get toward Easter. It's a time of introspection, a time of preparation, a time of sacrifice, and really looking inwardly and looking at our lives, at what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Lent is modeled after the 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, really owning who he was and claiming who he was, and coming to terms of what it meant for him to serve God in the world. And we are called to do the same thing. We can't really experience the joy of Easter unless we've prepared ourselves throughout the season of Lent. And a lot of folks during Lent will give something up. You might give up chocolates for Lent, or give up candies or Cokes or something that helps us kind of remember who Christ is. And the purpose of that is, in denying ourselves something, it helps us fill up that space in our lives with thoughts of Jesus Christ. And so every time you find yourself craving the thing that you gave up for Lent, you're supposed to spend time thinking about what it means to sacrifice for the sake of Christ, who, of course, sacrificed all for us. But sometimes it doesn't work out that way. Sometimes we just find ourselves craving the thing that we really, really want, and it just occupies all of our thoughts. I remember when I was in youth ministry many years ago, we were going to fast on Good Friday. And so we weren't going to eat anything on Good Friday. Well, it just so happened that one of the high school soccer teams made it into the playoffs that weekend, and they were playing a game on Good Friday. So we loaded up the church van with a handful of youth, and we drove to where the soccer game was going to be, and we all wanted to support our soccer team. Of course, we were sitting right there with the concession stand blowing the smell of nachos and hot dogs and everything else right at us. And over the course of the day, the students just got really, really hungry, and they would just say, "I'm so hungry." You know how students are when they get hungry. "I'm so hungry. Oh, I'm hungry." And people would ask them, say, "Well, you know, the concession stand's right there. Just go get something to eat." "Oh, I can't. I'm fasting." "Oh, God. So hungry." And they were just so dramatic. If you have teenagers, you know what that can be like sometimes. And so they were just going on and on and on. And I was getting just tired of listening to it. I was tired of hearing their whining, tired of their belly aching. So I turned to them and I said, really kind of unlovingly, "Just go get something to eat. You're driving me crazy." "But we can't, John. We're fasting." I said, "No, you're not. You're complaining. You're whining. You're not thinking about filling this space up with Christ. You just want everybody to be impressed with what you're doing. So just go get something to eat, because it doesn't matter anymore." And I just kind of got in a huff. Well, I would do that from time to time, and wasn't really proud of it, but, you know, that's just, wanted to hold us accountable, because this is a time for us to really prepare, and sometimes the way to prepare is just to simplify things, try to make things a little simpler in our lives, try to focus on what the main things are. And I was thinking about what it means today to be a Christian in America. And I think, you know, we have gotten so busy that the church now, and the Christian church in America is just notorious for making it look like a good Christian is a busy Christian. That if you're faithful to Jesus, you got to be doing a lot of stuff. You've got to be attending several Bible studies. You've got to be serving on a bunch of committees. You've got to be doing all kinds of work in the name of Jesus in order to be a good Christian. And the model that we have given to non-church people in our community is that you have to be busy. You have to be active. The church is just going to suck the life out of you. And that's just kind of what it means to be a Christian. Now, it's true that we have expectations of church members. We ask folks when they join the church, just as we did a moment ago, to support the church with our prayers, our presence, our gifts, our service, and our witness. That's kind of a list of things that we're expected to do. In our church, we model that through something we call Church Plus Three. You heard me talk about it a minute ago. We come together and worship, and then we study God's Word, and we grow through study. We serve God's people, and we share our resources and our talents so that others might experience God's love as well. So those sound like activities, and we do have activities and programs and ministries that are intended to help us experience a deeper faith and grow in our faith. But we also have, let's face it, a ton of things that we do that just keep us busy, that just keep us always active and always on the go and always thinking that we're doing lots of stuff in the name of Jesus. And I think that leads sometimes to a shallow understanding of what it means to be a disciple of Christ, or on the flip side of that, kind of worse, burnout. We have a bunch of people who are just tired of the church and tired of following Jesus because we're just so tired of all of the activity. And so over the next several weeks, I'm going to invite you to view your faith in a new way. For the next 4 weeks, I'm going to invite you to look at your response to the grace and love of Jesus Christ in your life in a whole new light. Over the next couple of weeks, I'm going to invite you to do less for Jesus. That's right, you heard me. I'm going to invite you to do less for Jesus, to do less stuff so that you might experience some new growth in your faith life. Now, let me give you a quick understanding of what these next few weeks are going to look like. This is not 4 weeks inviting you to be lazy. This is not 4 weeks inviting you to disengage. And this is not 4 weeks inviting you to sit back and watch everybody else do all the work of keeping the things in the church that we love and appreciate about the church going. It's simply an opportunity for you to rethink your relationship with Jesus Christ and your relationship with the church. It's honestly going to be quite a challenge. I'm going to issue quite a challenge to you to really think of your faith and your discipleship more seriously, and to think about what it means for you to be a fully formed disciple of Jesus Christ. Not just going through the motions of what it means to be religious today in America, but really faithfully following the teachings of Jesus Christ. I'm going to invite you to do less so that we might actually be more for Jesus. Let's pray together. Gracious God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. I pray your strength with the messenger this morning, that these words be your words, that your good news be proclaimed. Amen. In 1786, John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, made a prophetic statement of his fears. He said, "I'm not afraid that the people called Methodist should ever cease to exist, either in Europe or America, but I am afraid lest they should only exist as a dead sect, having the form of religion without the power. And this undoubtedly will be the case unless they hold fast both the doctrine, spirit, and discipline with which they first set out." The origins of the Methodist Church are rooted in discipline. We had our name for the methodical ways that John Wesley, his brother, and their friends practiced their faith. Their regular attention to community worship, their regular attention to the sacraments, their regular attention to discipleship practices, their regular attention to serving each other and serving their neighbor. And they would do these things methodically. And over time, their example grew a church that grew in America like wildfire. and has become one of the strongest Protestant denominations in the history of America. And yet today, as we look around, I wonder if Wesley's prophecy hasn't come true. Do we now have many churches in which people walk around with the form of religion, but no power, without the power? Are we experiencing a faith and a church in which lives are truly transformed and we see the evidence of that happening all around us? Or are we just gathering and just sort of showing up and just kind of doing our thing from one week to the next? Are we missing out on the impact that it means to have a faith in Jesus Christ? The stats aren't in our favor. I was looking the other day at some demographic information just in this zip code. The number of people, the percentage of people who think that it's important to attend regular worship services was about 50%. A fewer percentage felt like their religion was important to them. They claimed to be spiritual but not religious. And an even smaller percentage of people would claim to say that their faith was important to them. And if you think about that, it means that there are people who attend worship on Sunday mornings whose faith really isn't that important to them. Not to mention those who don't attend worship on a Sunday morning, whose faith isn't important to them because it's not something we think about at all. Well, if our faith isn't that important to us, then what are we doing? What's the point of being here? I can tell you what gets me up in the morning, what gets me coming to work, is the idea that I might be able to do something that day that helps a person experience a faith that transforms them, helps somebody experience a faith that gives them hope, to help someone experience a faith that actually sustains them in a time of trouble. That our faith in Jesus Christ is the only thing in our life that truly matters. And what drives me as a pastor is telling that and helping people grow in that faith so they might experience what it feels like to truly have that relationship with Jesus Christ. And so this series, Asking You to Do Less for Jesus, is really just an opportunity to get back to the basics. I'm actually not going to be asking you to do less things, less activities in your life. I'm not going to invite you to eliminate everything that you do. Really just trying to get back to understanding of what true discipleship really is. What it means to grow spiritually, to mature spiritually, and to live a fully engaged life in Jesus Christ. Doing less is not about eliminating activities. It's about prioritizing our activities. Doing the right things at the right time for the right reasons. And that's what we're going to talk about. It's not easy to do, because there are all kinds of traps out there. There are all kinds of distractions that make us think that if we're busy and if we're doing a bunch of stuff, that means we're doing okay. But honestly, we just end up going through the motions and just experiencing a shallow, shallow faith. And just as easy as it is to happen to us today, it was happening in Jesus' day as well. We heard just a minute ago, Terry read that story from Mark chapter 11, the story of Jesus driving out the money changers in the temple. What frustrated Jesus more than anything else in the world was seeing people who claimed to be religious and people who said they were religious but would not do anything that looked religious at all. People who said they loved God but clearly did not love their neighbor. This misalignment between the things people would say and the things that people would do. And it frustrated Jesus to no end to see the hypocrisy and all of the shallowness of what it meant for people to follow God. And we saw a very human side of Jesus as he drives out these money changers. Now, to set up the story and give you a picture of what's going on, the temple in Jerusalem was located on the far eastern wall of the city. And it occupied a great part of the eastern part of the city. And there was a gate called the Golden Gate. You can kind of see it right there in the middle of where the temple is, where people would come into the city and go out from the city into where the Mount of Olives was. And so it was in many ways, one of the places where people could enter and leave the walled city of Jerusalem. So the location of the temple for the purpose of this story is important for us to know. We also need to understand sort of the layout of the temple, that the temple itself was kind of comprised of several courts and courtyards. And there was the main holy place where only the high priest could go, and that was the holiest of holies. And then there was the place where the altar was, and then there was a courtyard for men, and there was a court for women. And then on the outer courts, they called these the court of the Gentiles. And that's where this particular story happens. In the court of the Gentiles, they had all of the money changers and all of the vendors who were selling doves, and you had people just kind of milling around. It was quite a scene. Now there were money changers there because the temple had a tax. Every Jew had to pay a temple tax once a year, and the tax had to be paid in the form of shekels. So Jerusalem was a cosmopolitan town. There were Romans and Greeks and Egyptians and all kinds of folks who would do business in Jerusalem, and they would do business in the currency that they had, and everybody was just fine with that, except in the temple, where Jews were required to pay the temple tax in shekels. So they would come, and they would have to exchange whatever currency they had for these shekels to take them to make their sacrificial offering in the temple. Now, as you can imagine, these money changers, like banks today, had a fee for changing the shekels, changing the other currency into shekels. That's how they made their money. And because they could do it, and because they were right there in the temple, they could charge whatever kind of fee they wanted to. And so you can imagine that they started to take advantage of people as they came in to change their money into shekels in order to make their offering. Now, there are also people there selling doves. Now, the reason they were selling doves there, the rule was that when we brought a sacrifice to the altar, the sacrifice had to be unblemished. So you were perfectly welcome to bring your own dove into the temple in order to be sacrificed. But the temple had their version of the TSA there to make sure that the doves were all pure. And if they found any kind of blemish in the dove that you brought in, they wouldn't let you sacrifice it. You had to use one of the doves that was being sold. So, you know, being the only game in town right there selling the doves, they got to charge a little higher price for the special unblemished doves that were there in the temple. And so they were marking up their prices. They were making a healthy profit. There was also, in addition to this activity, people just sort of milling around and passing through. As I told you, the Golden Gate there was one way that you could get in and out of the city. And so it was easy for people to make purchases in Jerusalem all around the city. And then as they were leaving the city, just walk through the temple courts and exit the temple through the Golden Gate. And so you had a bunch of people who weren't there for any religious reason at all. They were just carrying their goods and taking a shortcut through the temple, because it was just easier for them to do it that way. And then you had also merchants coming in the temple, taking a shortcut through the temple to get to where they would sell their goods out in the city. And so you had all this activity happening, all this stuff, people exchanging money and people buying these doves, and just people walking around with their packs and their goods and their stuff that they were all having. And it created quite a scene that had nothing to do with what the temple actually was designed to do, which was to draw people into the presence of God. And Jesus got a little upset about it. Now, I don't know if you've ever done this. I've pictured this scene in my head lots as I was growing up, and I've heard this story over and over and over again as I was growing up in the church, and maybe you have too. I found a video the other day of some different movie versions of this particular event, and it was set to music, and so I wanted you to take a look and see if this matches what you thought of the scene.
Jerusalem! This is my father's house!
My house shall be called the house of prayer, says the Lord.
But you have made it a den of thieves.
This is the renewal of Israel. Take these things out of here.
Stop making my father's house a marketplace.
No more.
Just infuriated Jesus to see the temple being used and abused and perverted this way. So he couldn't take it. And he showed a very human side of himself as he drove these people out. But ever the rabbi, he used it as a teaching moment. One of my favorite passages from the scripture verses, it comes from verse 17, where it says, as he taught them, I'm teaching you here. I'm teaching you a pretty powerful lesson. But as he taught them, he reminded them of Scripture. He quoted Isaiah, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." Then he quoted Jeremiah and reminded a phrase from Jeremiah's prophecy, "You've made it a den of robbers." The temple was misused. The people were going through the motions, and there was no evidence of any faithfulness, no evidence of any spiritual growth, no evidence of any real relationship with God happening in that place. And the common people seemed interested in what Jesus was doing. I'm sure it was quite a spectacle, and I'm sure that they wanted to hear more about why Jesus felt that this step was necessary. Of course, the chief priest and the high priest all just looked at it as another reason that they wanted to plot to get rid of Jesus altogether. And so I was thinking about this story, and I was thinking about the temple, and I wonder if that isn't what our faith looks like today. We are so busy. We have these modern distractions and all these things that claim our attention as it relates to trying to live our lives and live as faithful followers of Jesus Christ. All these things. And maybe it's not time to just clear away some of those things in order to grow, to explore our faith in more depth. And so this morning I want to introduce you to a few ideas that we're going to cover in more depth over the next couple of weeks. These are not steps that we have to take in sequential order in order to grow in our spiritual lives. But it's just sort of they're related to each other as helping us understand our true purpose as to what it means to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple who makes more disciples, learning and obeying God's commands, abiding in God's presence, and uniting together as a community of faith. And we're going to explore these over the next several weeks, but I wanted to introduce them to you in a little more depth today and sort of get us started with that, share with you some words that Jesus spoke in the Gospel of John. John chapter 15, if you have a Bible with you or a Bible app on your phone, you can follow along. These are Jesus' words to us. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. And while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withered. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other. I think this passage of Scripture really helps us understand what it looks like to be connected to Christ and connected to each other. And within this passage, I see three aspects of spiritual growth and spiritual maturity that helps us understand what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, who makes disciples of Jesus Christ. The first thing I see is radical obedience to a life in which I seek to close the gap between what Jesus teaches and what I practice in my daily lives. Jesus says, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Our obedience to Christ and to Christ's commands are an expression of our love for Christ. Now, I don't know how it is in your house, but in our house we have children who are sometimes, occasionally, every once in a while, all the time, disobedient. And while we love them with everything that we have, and we know that they love us, there are times when they break the rules. There are times when they are disobedient to the things that we expect. And a house in which there are disobedient children is not always a happy house. There are consequences to disobedience that we have to administer: timeouts and groundings and other assorted punishments that go with being disobedient. We could have a much, much happier house if children weren't so disobedient. We've tried to explain that to them, but, you know, children are like, you know, they do that. They test the limits, they test the boundaries, and we're the exact same way as children of God, aren't we? We are often disobedient to God's commands. We do that. We don't always intend to do it, but we do it. And so, radical obedience is about trying to intentionally close that gap between the things that I know I do that are wrong and the things that Jesus tells me are right that I could do. It's about loving God. It's about loving my neighbor as myself. Jesus says, if you obey my commands, I will remain in you. Now, I wonder, does that mean that if I don't obey his commands, he won't remain in me? I mean, Rachel just sang the words a minute ago from Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of God? And Paul's answer to that is nothing has the power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Except that I have the power to turn my back on God. I have the power to break covenant with God. I have the power to separate myself from God's love. Now, God's love is always available to me. But when I step away and when I'm disobedient, I'm breaking covenant. God doesn't break covenant with me, but I break covenant with God all the time in my disobedience. And God says, if you remain in my love, if you remain, obey my commands, you can remain in our love. And that closes the gap and helps us experience the better life that we have when we are in Christ. Radical obedience to a life that is in true obedience to God's command. The second aspect of what it means to be a disciple of Christ is a reflective life that's spent abiding in God's presence so that my words and action can be more aligned with God's work in the world. Jesus says, remain in me and I will also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. We have to stay connected to Christ and connected to Christ's body. We talk about our faith as individual, that it's about my personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And this is an important starting point, but that's not the end point of our faith. Our faith is community. Our faith is in connection with the body of Christ, with each other. We are Christ's body to the world. And we represent Christ in the world with the things that we say and the things that we do. And how do we know what to say and what to do? And I think the way we know what to say and the way we know what to do as it relates to sharing God's word and God's work in the world is directly related to the time we spend abiding, living, remaining in God's presence through prayer, through Bible study, through the work that we do where we are intentionally asking God to be in our lives, to be present in our lives, to give us guidance and direction and leadership. That's how we know how we can represent God to the rest of the world. We can't bear fruit by ourselves. We can't do this work apart from God. Without God, we are like that stick that dries up and withers and is used for kindling. When we're in God's presence, we get to experience God speaking to us, and we know more clearly what it means to share in God's work. And then finally, real engagement with the community of grace and truth. Jesus says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. We are a community of faith, and we are called to love as Christ loved, called to love each other as Christ loved us, called to love the world as Christ loved the world and gave his life for it. We're called to engage together, to be present with one another in this great work that we call being the church. And we see God's presence when we see evidence of lives transformed and hearts softened and relationships restored and brokenness healed. We see the power of Christ and we see the power of relationship. And this helps us to experience God in a whole new way. It requires real engagement with the body of Christ and real engagement with God. It requires our full participation, bringing ourselves, not just sitting back and waiting to see what other people do, but offering all of ourselves and all that we have so that God's work can be done in the world and God's love would fill us to share in that. That's how we change the world. We engage. We participate. We commit our lives to Christ. Wesley's greatest fear was that we'd have a religion, we'd have the form of religion, but no power. His greatest fear was that we would have churches full of people who were disengaged, churches full of people who just sort of showed up and just went through the motions of what it looked like or felt like or should be like to be a Christian. Problem is there's no joy in that kind of life. That's not the abundant life that Christ offers for us. There is so much more. that we could experience. I mean, think about it this way. Imagine you got front row tickets to the concert of your dreams. I got to go to the U2 concert several years ago, and it was awesome. I wasn't on the front row, but I was there. And I can tell you that I did not spend my time at that show sitting down and just listening. I can listen to their CDs and do that. I was absorbed in the experience. I wanted to capture everything that was going on, and I wanted to sing along with what they were singing, and I wanted to be a part of the experience as much as possible. Or imagine this. You get courtside tickets to your school's game in the NCAA tournament. My Lumberjacks won Friday night from SFA. Oh, come on. You're not paying attention. I guarantee you, if I had said something about the Aggies, I'd get a... Come on, where are my Axum Jacks out there? Come on now. You had courtside seats to watch your school play in the NCAA tournament. You'd be excited about it. You wouldn't be sitting back going, well, I'm just going to watch this today. No, you'd be passionate. You'd be excited. You'd be standing up. You'd be screaming. You'd be high-fiving the players because you're right there on the court. You might even argue a call with the referee just because you were so wrapped up into the game. You'd be passionate about it. You'd be excited about it. Friends, neither of those two examples have anything to do with our salvation. And we can get so fired up about those things. Why can't we get that fired up about our faith? Why can't we get that fired up about what it means to follow Jesus Christ? Because that is the one place where our salvation is found. That's the one place where our eternity is assured. Isn't that faith in Jesus Christ? And if we can't have that kind of passion for our faith as members of a church together, then why in the world would the rest of the world care about the faith that we have? Friends, it's time. It's time today. I'm going to invite you to ask Jesus into the temple courts of your life and drive away all those parts that we just spend passing through and overturn all those practices that really have no relevance to what we do. To ask Jesus to show you where you can do less and then ask him to help you be more. To ask Christ to help you be radically obedient to his command. To engage and experience a reflective life that lives in God's presence. And to experience real engagement with the community of faith and grace and truth. To ask yourself, what needs to be cleared from the calendar today so that there is more space in my life to engage fully with God? Ask yourself, what has to be cleared off the DVR so that I've got time to engage with God through prayer and God's word and less time to watch TV? What has to be cleared from the monthly budget so that I have an opportunity to experience the blessing of what it means to give myself and give my resources in the work of God? What has to be cleared from my heart and mind so that there is space for God to guide me and lead me in my decisions? Over the next few weeks, we're going to invite you. It's your chance now to do less for Jesus. And I hope you'll take it because it's really only the only way that we can truly be more for him. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we give you thanks for the great opportunity that we have to share in your work. And we pray that you would work in our lives and reveal yourself to us. Help us to be obedient to your command so that we can express our love to you through that. Help us to experience your presence and to intentionally live with you and abide in you in all that we do so that your thoughts can fill our heads. And help us to engage with our community so that we might experience real transformation and real growth. God, we ask that you take all of us, take our lives, sanctify them, consecrate them, make them holy for your work. Let our mouths and our hands and our feet, our eyes and ears, all be used to bring you more glory in our world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday morning at 9 and 10:30 in either our celebration service, which offers a blended worship style, or in The Bridge, which offers a contemporary and soulful worship style. For more information, visit our website, mysumc.org. Have a blessed day.